Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Today we'll be reading from Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. It's printed on your worship guide on the back. It's also in the Bible in the chair in front of you on page 942. Please listen carefully now as we read God's Word. Romans 5, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God chose his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Please be seated.
But as you are seated, please keep your Bibles or the order of service open before you at these verses in Romans chapter 5 and verses 1 through 11. And as you do that, let me express my appreciation to your minister, my friend, and to your elders for their welcome to me again today. I was explaining to them before we came in that I'm actually a minister in one denomination, a member of a congregation in yet another denomination in an entirely different country. And I come to Town North occasionally to have my temporary interim membership reconfirmed by your elders, and the exchange rate for that is that I have to preach and you have to endure a non-Texan accent. And we don't celebrate Reformation weekend in Scotland, alas. And so it's a happy providence that I'm in the United States this weekend in order to celebrate Reformation weekend with you. And those of you who know something about the Reformation or listened right at the beginning of the service to the meditation from Luther writing in 1545 will realize where the title of the sermon has come from. When the gates of paradise open. It's the way in which Luther described his own discovery of the grace of God in the gospel. And although he had been a monk many years, and indeed many of his fellow monks believed that he was on a fast track to being canonized as a saint, he realized that everything he did in order to earn the favor of God was simply producing a greater burden in his life. Because, of course, he was being reared spiritually in a context in which the gospel had been turned on its head. Now, sometimes Protestant Christians say that what the Roman Catholic Church teaches is justification by works apart from grace, and the Bible teaches justification by grace apart from works. The second part of that statement is true, the first not so true. What the medieval Catholic Church taught, and actually what the Church still teaches, although not all Roman Catholics understand it, is that we are saved by grace. But we are saved by grace working within us a sufficient righteousness that makes us, hopefully, although nobody can ever be sure that it has been accomplished, sufficiently righteous in ourselves for God righteously to justify us. And so, as you remember, the medieval sacramental system infused grace into a child at baptism, and then by means of various other sacraments, either restored them to that situation or progressed them so that eventually their lives would be so suffused with perfect love for God that they would attain to a righteousness by cooperation with God's grace that would enable God righteously to say, "And now I justify you." That is why in so many countries that were influenced by that teaching, and yes, in countries where the Reformation took place, to very many people, if you ask them, "Are you sure you are going to heaven when you die?" they would say, "I hope so." And by that they would mean, "I hope that enough has been accomplished in my life for me to be accepted by God." But you see, as Luther saw, the problem of that teaching is that nobody can ever be sure. If for God to justify you, you have got to be so perfectly righteous that he can righteously justify you because of what has been accomplished in your life, no one can ever be sure. They may say that they hope so. They may have an arrogant confidence that they are as good as anybody else, but they cannot say on that basis that they have an assured confidence that they are acceptable to God, because nobody can be sure that enough has been done within them for God to justify them. And this was the track on which Luther lived, seeking to cooperate with what he thought God was doing in his life through these sacraments to work into his soul a righteousness that would give him some confidence that God would justify him. And he understood, not because he took it lightly, but because he took it so seriously, that this was actually the high road to despair. It was a pathway which could never produce assurance. And as a matter of fact, the greatest theologian of the Roman Catholic Church in the period immediately following the Reformation said this: "The greatest of all Protestant heresies is..." Now, I think most of us who are evangelical Christians would fill that in by saying justification by grace through faith. That's not what he said. "The greatest of all Protestant heresies is assurance of salvation." Why? Because the teaching of the Church could never deliver that assurance. And if you claimed that assurance, it was a sure sign you were rebelling against the teaching of the Church. But what does Luther say in these words on the front of the bulletin that give us the title of the message this morning? When he discovered that God righteously justifies sinners because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ accomplished for them and not because of anything accomplished in them, then the gates of paradise swing open. And Luther said that he felt himself to be born again. Now, why is this so significant for us in an evangelical church in the 21st century? For this reason, my friends: many evangelical Christians still believe that they are justified because of what God has done in them. Many evangelical Christians believe that they are justified because of what God has done in them. And that is why they find it difficult to take in this sentence. The newest, least mature, difficult Christian in this room is no less justified than the most mature, most senior Christian in this room. You really believe that? You really believe that the saintliest person in Town North is no more justified than the most difficult person in the church who is a true believer? Because if you don't believe that, the reason is because you think that we are actually justified. Whatever we say in our creeds and confessions and in the church, we are actually justified because of what happens within us. And we've therefore lost sight of the gospel, which is that we are justified not by anything that takes place in us, but because of what God has done for us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And because, Luther-like, we have looked away from ourselves and any spiritual progress we might have made to Jesus Christ. And it's this that causes the gates of paradise to be flung open. And that's why we read from Romans chapter 5 this morning, because you can sense this. You can sense a kind of similarity between the Apostle Paul and Martin Luther, can't you? This struggle the Apostle Paul has to be right before God, and he tells us that he ran faster than any of his contemporaries. He stood taller than any of his contemporaries in terms of what had been done within him. But that didn't fling the gates of paradise open. That did not bring him peace with God. And what he says now at the beginning of chapter 5 is that we have peace with God because we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And the immediate result of that is his enjoyment of assurance, his rejoicing in the gospel. I mean, from one point of view, we might be bold enough to say that if we are not rejoicing, then it is because we haven't grasped the reality of Christ in the gospel. Because when we come to grasp the truth of the grace of God, the freeness of that grace in Jesus Christ to us, there is only one response that we are able to make. It's not something we work up. It's something that is brought down into our souls. And as Paul says three times in Romans 5, 1 to 11, our lives are characterized by a rejoicing. You notice how he puts it. Since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have access by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And then you'll notice that he uses exactly the same words in the next verse. He says, not only is that so, but we also, in addition to this, we rejoice even in our sufferings. And then at the end of the section, in verse 11, he, as it were, leads us even higher. And he says, not only are these things true, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, we rejoice in our sufferings, but he says, we also rejoice in God himself through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that when the gospel dawns on us, there is a triple rejoicing that is created in our hearts. And what's so interesting about this, and our English versions tend not to bring it out as well as they might, is that the verb Paul uses here is exactly the same verb he had used earlier on in Romans when he had said, because we are sinners, we have nothing to boast about. We have nothing to rejoice in. He says, for example, about Abraham, when he's talking about this, if Abraham had something to boast about, then he would have boasted. But Abraham, we read, could not boast in anything in himself, but could only boast in God's gracious justifying of him through faith. And so he even asks the question, where then is your boasting? He says, your mouth is shut. You have nothing to say before God. You have nothing to boast in before God. You boast before your fellow men, but when you stand before God, your mouth is closed. And now amazingly, he says, your mouth is opened. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Welsh preacher, you know, he used to say this, here is my definition of a Christian man. A Christian man is a man whose mouth has been shut. Isn't that interesting? That's a great test spiritually. A Christian man is a man whose mouth has been shut because he has seen himself before the judgment seat of God and he has become inarticulate. He has nothing to say whatsoever about himself. But now, in Jesus Christ, our mouths are opened. God has taken us out of the pit and from the miry clay, as in Psalm 40, and he has put a new song in our mouths, a song of praise and a song of rejoicing. So, in what does the Christian believer rejoice? Well, first of all, he says, because we have been justified by faith and have access into this grace, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, I know you are a well-instructed congregation, and you know that in the New Testament, hope is not the same thing as wishful thinking. In the New Testament, hope is an assurance of something that you have not yet fully experienced. It's getting near Christmas time, isn't it? I want you to imagine a little boy in early December getting out of his bed because he hears his dad coming home rather later than usual. And as he looks out of his bedroom window, he sees his dad struggling with this very large parcel that has two funny bits at the front, and underneath there are things that look like circles. And you say to that little boy, what would you like for Christmas? Oh, he says, I'm hoping for a bicycle. I'm hoping for a bicycle. That's not wishful thinking. That's his quiet confidence that he is going to receive what has been brought for him, but he has not yet fully experienced. And that's what Paul means when he says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It's not wishful thinking. Indeed, it's the very reverse of wishful thinking. It's a quiet confidence that what we have not yet fully experienced, we will experience. And what's so interesting, again, is that if we'd been reading Romans from the beginning, we would have noticed how important this idea of the glory of God is for Paul. Because just as our mouths were closed in our sinfulness and are now being opened by the gospel, so he says, remember in chapter 1, we have exchanged the glory of God for our idolatries. And then in one of the most famous verses in the whole of Romans, a verse that, at least in my younger day, every Christian was told to learn by heart, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and we fall short of. You know how you finish that verse? If I were writing that verse, do you know what I would write? We've all sinned and we've fallen short of the law of God. That's what I would write. But that's not what Paul writes. That's true, but it's not what he writes. What he writes is that the greatest tragedy of our lives is that we were made to be the image bearers of God. We were made to see and reflect his glory. We were made to glorify God and enjoy him forever, but now through our sinfulness we have fallen short of that glory. And it's lost forever. Forever lost. We're filled with shame instead of glory. And we live lives of shame instead of lives of reflected glory. But now in Jesus Christ, we have this quiet, assured confidence that the glory of God has been restored to us, and that one day we will enter it and fully reflect it. And the marvelous truth of the gospel is this, that it brings us this rejoicing. Now, you know, I think that if you were a non-believer and you saw this in a believer, you would understand why they are rejoicing. And that's why sometimes people say to us, I wish I had your faith. Because they see this. And they understand that if you had that assurance, it must be a marvelous experience to have this assurance about the future. It must make such a difference to the present. So, in a sense, I think this is almost understandable for somebody who isn't a Christian. But you notice that what Paul goes on to say is actually rather mysterious to somebody who's not a Christian. He says, we rejoice in our hope of the glory of God. And then he says, that actually there's something more. More than that, he says in verse 3, not only that, but we even rejoice in our sufferings. We rejoice in our sufferings. Now, clearly, he does not mean we enjoy pain. Clearly, he does not mean what really makes me happy is when things hurt me. That would not be Christianity. That would be a twisted personality. He's not saying we rejoice to suffer, but we rejoice in our sufferings, not because of the pain of them, but because in God's grace of the productivity of them. And you'll notice that's the language he uses. He says, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. The word he uses means having the ability to remain under something. I'm always interested what people watch on their televisions that they never talk about in church. And one of the things I've noticed people watch on television when the Olympic Games come on is the weightlifting. You don't usually see it, but you see these massive men and women coming onto the stage, and they're rubbing chalk on their hands, and they're all bandaged up, and they've got this huge thing to keep the top of the body still belonging to the bottom of the body, because they are about to lift above their heads in one or two movements the weight of the three heaviest men in Town North congregation. And their knees are buckling and their hands are pressing up, and I think a green light goes on eventually and the thing comes crashing down. But the thing is, they're able to stand under the weight. Now, how do they do that? They just take a few more vitamin pills than everybody else, don't they? You could do that tomorrow. If you just took a few more vitamin pills, some horse pills. How is it they're able to do that? It's because all the pain they have gone through has built up a strength that enables them to remain under the pressure. And you see, the thing is, the only thing that produces that strength is the pain and the pressure. The horse pills won't do it. It's only the pain that produces it. And that's true of the Christian life in all kinds of ways. I'll give you an almost trivial example. You must have been with a Christian at some time or another who's kind of flown off the handle. You know, they just lost it in some situation. They're so flustered and embarrassed, they turn to you and say, I don't know what came over me, because I'm usually such a patient person. And you smile graciously and you move on and say trivial things to them. You know, the truth of the matter is, if you were really the nasty type, you would say, you're not actually a patient person at all. You're an impatient person who's never encountered circumstances that would test whether you're a patient person or not. It's amazing how we can be so deluded about ourselves because we've never really been tested. But Paul says we can rejoice in our sufferings, not because of the pain, but because this is the means God uses to put endurance into us, to put strength into us, and that produces character. Now, we were praying for somebody almost in exactly those terms this morning, weren't we? Going through suffering, but thanking God for the shining that it produces. And you've seen this. It's one of the blessings of not belonging to a new contemporary church where hardly anyone is statistically old enough ordinarily to die. That you see the people of God going through suffering. And you see what God produces through it. And it's all over the New Testament. This light and momentary affliction, says Paul, is producing an eternal weight of glory. And I want you to see this. I want you to see that the relationship between suffering and glory is not merely chronological. Some of our hymns suggest that. You know, we suffer here and there is glory there. That's true, but it's not the truth Paul is emphasizing here. The truth Paul is emphasizing here is not that the relationship between suffering and glory is chronological, but that it's causal. That the suffering is the raw material that God employs in order to produce the glory. It's the friction that produces the polish in our lives. And he says, and it leads, interestingly, it leads to hope. And he says, this hope does not put us to shame. This hope of glory. He's back to this hope of glory. You know, we've all had disappointed hopes, haven't we? And we felt that shame. We something happens and there's this terrible disappointment in the face of a great hope there was. Perhaps it's a relationship that's broken down and we don't want to see anybody or speak to anybody because in a sense, even if it's not been our fault, there's that sense of shame that we had these hopes and now they've been dashed. So how do we know here and now that this hope will never be disappointed? And he tells us, because the love of God has already been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, what's he thinking about here? Let me try and put it this way. Jonathan Edwards once described heaven as a world of love. So just imagine that, heaven as a world of love. And God, as it were, boring a hole in the floor of heaven in order to send down his Holy Spirit into your life, and the Holy Spirit bringing down into your heart from heaven that love which is characteristic of that world. And that's what it means to be a Christian. Actually, we do sometimes sing about that, don't we? We sing, heaven came down and glory filled my soul. That's how we can be sure. We can be sure of that glory, because that glory is seen perfectly in the heavenly world of love, and that heavenly world of love has actually been brought down to us by the Holy Spirit who rules and reigns in that heavenly world of love. So that in a sense already I taste the glory. There's a very famous preacher in the 17th century. And in a little biography of him by a man called Isaac Walton, who some of you might know as the author of a fishing manual called The Complete Angler. And Walton wrote about this man, Richard Sibbes, "Of that blessed man, let this just praise be given, that heaven was in him before he was in heaven." But you don't need to have an angler as your biography or be a 17th century theologian for that to be true of you. It's true of you if you're a Christian believer. And it's wonderful. That we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God is to the non-Christian admirable. This is somewhat mysterious, because the non-Christian lives in a world where ultimately all his or her hopes will be disappointed. But if that's true, then Paul takes one more step. And I think this third step is actually virtually incredible to the non-Christian. He says in verse 11, even more than that. Do you notice that? More than that, we rejoice in God. That is, we rejoice in God himself for himself. And the unbeliever can never grasp that. Any more than the unbeliever can grasp the first question answer to the Shorter Catechism. What are we for? We are created to glorify God and enjoy him forever. These two verbs are contradictory to the non-believer. That's one reason he or she is a non-believer. Glorifying God is the end of all enjoyment for the non-believer, and enjoyment for the non-believer must exclude God, because the two things cannot go together in their thinking. But here is the Christian's highest joy. The Christian rejoices in God himself for himself. How can you do that? Well, actually, Paul has already explained. It's because this love that has been poured into our hearts is actually the love that God has demonstrated he has for us in Jesus Christ. You know how we measure love? We measure love by the greatness of the lover. We measure love by the impoverished condition of the beloved. We measure love by the distance the lover is prepared to go for the beloved. And we measure love by how much the lover is willing to give to the loved one. And it's all here. The lover is God himself. It's God who so loved us. And who has he loved? Well, he tells us here. He didn't love us once we became Christians. My friends, he didn't love us because Jesus died for us. You understand that? It's not because Jesus died for us that God loves us. It's because God loves us that Jesus died for us. The love goes right back into the essential being of God himself. And that's what Paul is saying. It's God who loved me, and he loved me when I was ungodly. He loved me when I was a sinner. He loved me when I was his enemy. Those are all the words he uses to describe me. The vastness of the love is seen in the distance between the one who loves and we who are loved. And then in the distance that the lover is prepared to travel for the loved one. He came from heaven's glory, shame of the cross. We have three sons and a daughter. Our second son, when he is a pediatric surgeon, he was a young surgeon in London, in one of the big children's hospitals. He went in to see a a young boy who was a patient, and there was standing at the bedside this beautiful blonde Australian girl. And he said, "Where did you come from?" She thought he was actually chatting him up, as we would say, but actually all he was asking was, "Where did you come from?" And then he noticed that she was at the Hospital Christian Fellowship. And he, bold boy, he took some interest. He asked if she would have dinner with him, and she agreed to have dinner with him. And then he had a message left on his answering service saying her mother had cancer in Australia. She had handed in her notice, and she was on a plane immediately back to Australia. Now, I knew absolutely nothing about this until I said to, we are a golfing family, I said to our son, "Have you any vacation plans this year?" Hoping he would say no, and then I could say, "Well, let's the boys go and play golf together, and we can spend time with Mum as well." And this boy has never organized a single thing in his life at this point. He just fits in. I said, "Oh, yes," he said, "we've vacation plans." I said, well, "Where are you going?" He said, "Australia." I said, "Who's all going?" He said, "I'm just going on my own." I knew immediately it must be a woman. No other explanation. I mean, there is no short way to Australia. And he woos. In case I forget to tell you, they're happily married with 3 children. But this boy who will just fit in with everything everyone else is doing is gripped by love and will travel across the planet in order to gain the one he loves. And that's just halfway across the planet. From heaven he came and sought us to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought us, and for our lives he died. And that's why Paul uses this language. God has proved his love to us. God has demonstrated his love to us. Now, let me ask you this question before we close. How are you sure God loves you today? There are too many of us who say, because things are really going well in our lives, these wonderful things have happened. That's not a very good answer, you know, because things don't always go well in our lives, and miserable things happen. That's not where we look to be sure that he loves us. You see what Paul says here? This is the truth of the matter, that God shows his love, verse 8. That is, God proves his love, demonstrates his love in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Here is the great Martin Luther, a considerable intellect. Here is a little child who is just beginning to understand the story about Jesus. And all of us can understand this, that this is what makes the gates of paradise fling open in our lives and brings in this triple rejoicing in the hope of glory, even in our sufferings. And yes, in God himself, for himself, because Jesus died for us and demonstrated that love. And we respond, saying to him, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Naked come to you for dress, helpless look to you for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." My friends, what a great thing it is that in a moment's time you will put out empty hands and receive this simple picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and be able, through these pictures, to hear him saying, "I loved you from the first of time. I died for you at Calvary. And I will love you forevermore." I hope that the gates of paradise are opened for you And if they've never flung open, then even as we come to the Lord's table, focus your gaze upon the one who opens those gates for you and invites you to come in. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, for the fullness of his love for us, for the wonderful grace you have shown in sending him to us. And we pray now that you would also send your Holy Spirit to us, that he may open our eyes to see the marvels of your grace in our Lord Jesus and to receive him afresh. And this we pray in his great name. Amen.